if it was a mess up.
Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name. We thank you for bringing us all back here after several weeks of having different people out for different reasons, and we're just glad to all be back together as a fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that as we get into your scriptures that we'll learn some new and interesting things that will help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we had a went ahead and decided to start with a very big puzzler that it's kind of funny because in the back of my mind I was thinking about it at the same time that Jerry asked the question a few weeks ago, and because it kind of dawned on me almost simultaneously, and I had never thought of it before, but it creates a pretty difficult problem to solve. And so I did some research on it, and other people have likewise struggled with this particular issue. And the reason it came up is we were talking about Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. And I know we are finished with that section. We're now in a new session, but before we really the first bullet there, just tries to give you the best guess at answering this question about, you have these two people. One is in Genesis chapter 5, and that's Enoch. And then another one is in 2 Kings, chapter 2 really, is where the part comes where he's taken up. And so you have these two people who most people think and believe, or what they get from Scripture is that they were taken up to heaven to be with God, and that they essentially experienced what Christians refer to and look forward to and hope in as the rapture of the church, and that they experienced this prior to Christ's resurrection. And so the problem becomes, well, how did they go to be with God in heaven before their sins were paid for? In other words, you know, they did this before Christ had come to earth in the flesh and paid the price for sin on the cross, and then was resurrected, and then people can go to be with God in heaven now that their sins are forgiven. So, and we've talked several times about this holding area that there was, that Christ alludes to in his parable about Lazarus and the rich man, where he talks about the great chasm or gulf fixed between the two sides of Hades or Sheol, this abode of the dead where the souls, departed spirits of believers versus non-believers, either went to a very tormenting place, which was not hell, but it was a place of torment. And then other believers went to this other side, which was called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And this is a place of comfort and waiting for the Messiah to come and take them to heaven to be with God. So the problem in all this becomes, okay, well, if these departed spirits are waiting for the Messiah to come, and they're waiting for him, then how in the world did Enoch and Elijah just kind of leapfrog all that and go straight to be with God in heaven? How does that work in the context of everything else we know? And we don't really know it very concrete. We're just given little glimpses of it. But everything we think we know about how the souls of the dead were spirits of the departed, were treated before Christ and now after Christ. How do we, based on what we, at least what we think we know, how all that happens and how it did happen, how does that fit in with these two people who somehow seem to go up to heaven to be with God in advance of all that? And that's what is it's a puzzler, for sure, because it's, and I kind of like that, because at the same time, once we think we got something locked down, you know, in Scripture, there's always just one little piece that doesn't quite, you know, you think you got it all systemized and figured out perfectly, and then there's just, oh yeah, there's that Scripture, and that just messes my whole perfect picture up, and it doesn't quite fit nice and tidy like I want it to. And I think God does that on purpose, because, you know, He doesn't want us to ever be able to completely, totally master all Scripture 100%. I think the striving for that is a good thing, but this is a tough one, and I, after reading about it and searching on it, I'll give you some of the different opinions. I'm still kind of, I don't necessarily have an opinion myself, but I'll give you probably the best answer that I was able to find so far. And that's what I'm going to take you through right now. So the problem becomes, it starts in John 3:13. That's the big conundrum, is John 3:13. And if you look at that, you'll see it here. And this is Christ's own words here, right before John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. Christ, speaking before that, says, "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In other words, himself. So right there, Christ is declaring that the heaven, you know, the highest heaven, or the heaven that we think of as being heaven, that no one has ascended into heaven at that time, at the time that he was speaking this, no one except him. He came from heaven, and he was going to ascend back to heaven, and he was going to be the first one there, essentially, in a sense. Now, a couple of arguments about this. Ascended, you know, how do you interpret that? Some people can try to interpret it in a way that, well, there was other people in heaven, but they didn't ascend as Christ ascended. They were taken by God to be in heaven. So you can counter it in that way. However, that poses problems of its own. And let's go and look at the other big verse on this. It's 1 Corinthians 15:20. These John 3:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:20 are, to some degree, sister verses. They go hand in hand.
Did you say John 15?
John 3:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:20. So 1 Corinthians 15:20, if you look at this verse, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And, you know, Christ is called several times the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to go into heaven. He's the first one to go up to be with God. Now, when he descended, he came to earth as a man. He became flesh. You know, he left his divine nature to become a human being, although he was always the Son of God. He was always divine in that sense. But put aside his divine nature and deity to live amongst us as a man. And so as he does that, what this really here is saying, Christ, that's the Messiah, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's the first man to go and ascend into heaven and be in heaven. In other words, no one, one position on this is that no one has been there before. He's the first one to go there and be there in heaven.
Well, mine says the first fruits of those who have died. Elijah did not die.
That's what we're going to discuss. Okay.
And mine says risen.
Risen? Okay.
Mine said the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Okay.
Yeah.
Times of death.
And that's what asleep means, is
yeah.
death.
Yeah.
But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, or those who are dead or have died. So the question is raised then, okay, well, what about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and what about Elijah in 2 Kings, where it says that, you know, it says in Genesis 5, it says, and, you know, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And in Hebrews, it tells us that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And then Elijah says he was taken up in a whirlwind up to heaven. We're going to go read those passages right now. But there's, if you have a little bit more focus and a little bit more diligence in looking through some other passages, there may be some other possibilities here, and that's what we're going to look at right now. So let's first go to 2 Kings, and we'll get that one in. This one is the easiest to do. There's not really too much about Enoch, although there's a lot more about Elijah, so it's easier to look at Elijah in this sense. Okay, 2 Kings 1. And it starts in 17. And instead of reading the whole thing, because I really did want to get into tonight's session, this is really an answer to a very good question from a few sessions ago. So I just wanted to address it. You know, we could spend a whole night on this, but there's a lot of hearsay, there's a lot of conjecture, and a lot of inference. And again, there's no way, I think, to lock this down 100%. So there's really no point in arguing about it or going back and forth with all the varying opinions. But I did find something interesting, and this may be the answer. It may be. Okay, so if you take a look at 17, 18, and then we're going to read verse 1, and then we're just going to skip over to verse 11. So Ahaziah died according to the word which the Lord Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Okay, and if some of your Bibles may have a marginal note there that I'd like you to take note of, that second year of Jehoram that it's talking about, that is widely regarded to be 852 B.C. That's 852 B.C. So some Bibles have a kind of a timeline chart in the margin. I don't know if yours does or not. But that did happen in roughly 852 B.C. Okay, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Okay, and we won't read, you know, that. The next is just a prelude to Elijah being taken up, so we'll skip that and just skip over to verse 11. Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Okay? Pretty straightforward, pretty clear, right? Went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, the next passage that we should read, and again, notice all that happened in 852 B.C. on the timeline. So the next passage that we should read is, let's skip over to chapter 3, same book, chapter 3, verse 1. Now this is important because you got to understand there's two Jehorams, and they're actually brothers-in-law, and they're both named Jehoram. So notice how the other one, the one we just read about, he was the son of Jehoshaphat, and he was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay? Now in 3:1 it says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, this is a different Jehoram, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Okay, so this is another Jehoram. And this also happened in 852 B.C. This is still 852 B.C. here. Okay? So, Now, if you skip over to 2 Kings 8, verse 16, we'll pick up another piece of this puzzle here. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and Joram's another name for Jehoram, so that we're still talking about this second Jehoram. It's just a shortened version of his name. Okay? So, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, so this is the northern kingdom, Jehoram. Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So this is when the other Jehoram becomes king. It's a little bit later on. This is kind of going back. It's not chronological. This is explaining that Jehoram of the northern kingdom was already king in Israel. And a few years later, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, became king in Judah, the southern kingdom. So this is a little bit later on. And then if you skip over to 2 Chronicles 21, 11 through 15, you'll find something very interesting.
2 Chronicles what?
2 Chronicles.
Uh-huh.
21.
But there isn't one in my Bible. Oh, 2 Chronicles. I was looking at Corinthians.
2 Chronicles 21. Verse 11 through 15.
What is it before or after?
It's the last of the first and seconds. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles.
After the king. Oh, I went back to the New Testament. No wonder. Because I was thinking of this. Okay, never mind. Go ahead.
All right. All right. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 21, 11 through 15. All right. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. And this is talking about Jehoram, the southern kingdom Jehoram. Now, so in other words, he has turned away from God. He's turned to wickedness and idolatry. And he becomes one of the kings who does evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the southern kings. And so, but notice in verse 12, very interesting here. And that verse 11 right there, this is happening in 842 BC. This is 10 years later. 10 years after Elijah had been taken up by the whirlwind to heaven. It's 10 years later. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. You have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." So pretty horrible curse pronounced upon him. But at the same time, notice that Elijah is the one writing this letter 10 years after he'd been taken up to heaven. So, the proposition therefore comes that yes, Elijah was taken up to heaven, much like Isaiah, and we're going to look at that in a minute. Remember, Isaiah was taken up to heaven, and he was in the presence of the Lord and the throne, and he was completely disheveled. He felt like he was his life had ended because he was in his mortal, sinful body. and yet he was in the presence of the Lord, and the two just do not mix, right? So the inference becomes that Elijah, yes, he was taken up to heaven as a model, as an example, by type, as a type of rapture, as a type of what we as Christians look forward to. But after he was taken up to heaven, God sent him back to continue his ministry. Hello? Hello?
You notice he's talking about those two Jehorahs. Mm-hmm. That one in the northern kingdom of 17. You know why that term is bad?
Oh, I don't know. We're in the middle of Bible study right now, so can I talk to you later about it?
But he married his son to Ahab's
daughter.
And that's this one.
Wasn't John also, St. John the Divine, also translated into heaven for a minute?
Yeah, and that, you know, we talked about that before, how he was sent into the future and saw, think he actually experienced the rapture in a kind of a future vision sort of way. So the proposition becomes that Elijah was taken up into heaven, and that's usually the last part we read, and we usually overlook this part, where 10 years later, he's apparently back on earth, still doing things appointed by the Lord. To prophesy and send messages to people. The only way around that is, and the people who disagree with that, they say, well, Elijah was told in advance, 10 years in advance.
He wrote the letter.
And he wrote the letter 10 years in advance before he was taken up.
That's what my Bible said. Message of Elijah written before being taken up, pronouncing judgment on Jehoram.
Right.
And the U.S. Postal Service didn't even exist at that time.
So,
years to deliver a
letter. Is he mentioned? Is Elijah mentioned anymore after this passage in that book?
No, this is it. This is the only thing it says that he did after his taking up.
See, apocryphal traditions, that word is in a marginal note.
Mine says the chronicler seems to have made use of the apocryphal tradition, because Elijah had disappeared before Jehoram of Israel came to the throne, and so this was noted that it was a tradition, you know. So it was is completely off.
Elijah could have delivered the letter. He could have kept it for the 10 years, knowing that it was going to be needed. He had double Elijah's.
It's a mystery. Yeah, and it is a mystery. So you can debate it either way. But I think it brings light to the fact that, well, when it says that Elijah was taken up into heaven, we just assume that he went up into heaven and
stayed there.
But no one else who that ever happened to stayed there. And whenever God took someone up to be in heaven for a moment, they always came back down with some sort of special mission. Like Isaiah, for instance, is the most notable one. Certain people are transported from place to place, like Ezekiel. He's transported from one place to another. And we're going to look at Philip. Philip's also transported from one place to another. And then we have Paul. Paul was taken up in what he calls the third heaven. He also calls it paradise. And then he was sent back. So there was different people throughout Scripture who were taken up, and then they're sent back. And so, people might get too hung up on the fact that Elijah was taken up, and they think he just stayed there in heaven. But how did he do that if he was... You see, you have to understand that Isaiah, when he was taken up, he was in his mortal body, and he was horrified. It was miserable for him to be there. He was in agony. And so you don't want to be in the presence of God in your mortal body. It's a terrifying thing. It's a horrible thing. That's why our souls go to be with God apart from our sinful body, and later on we'll be resurrected in our new resurrected bodies, which are incapable of sin. And you know, then we can be in the presence of God and not feel awful. So it's one proposition, and so it's that's one good answer to this problem. It's very possible that Elijah was indeed taken up to heaven, then sent back to earth, and lived for an undisclosed amount of time, and eventually died a natural death, and went to Abraham's bosom in Sheol, and was there until Christ came and released them into heaven, just like everybody else. It's a possibility. So that is one argument. Another answer to the Enoch side of this, if you want to take it from the Enoch side, the Genesis chapter 5 side, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and that's the next bullet there in your list. And again, it's conjecture. There's nothing concrete on any of this. We could argue it until we're... we really could. And people have. And I don't really see any point into it. It is somewhat of a mystery. We just don't quite have all the answers here.
Well, it's the first time that I realized that Elijah came back.
Maybe. Right, maybe.
And, you know, of course, the real miracle is that God took him.
Yeah.
Not, you know, where he took him. And I figure any time God does anything like that, he doesn't have to obey the rules.
Yeah.
No, he
doesn't. And in Enoch, it's interesting, because in Enoch it says, so he did not experience death. It specifically says he doesn't experience death. But a lot of people feel that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that comes back.
Uh-huh. And he will experience
death
at
that point. But Enoch, he says, will not experience death.
And as a matter of fact, a lot of people, there are people that believe it's Elijah and Enoch that come back, and that's their time to experience death.
Yeah, but I think it's Elijah and Moses.
Right, right. Me too.
Because it says here that Enoch will not experience death, and I guess if God wants you not to experience death...
Well, Moses already died once. Moses died, though. Yeah.
Saying that a lot of people who use that argument, the one that you're using, mm-hmm. they say it's going to be Elijah and Enoch, because they're the two that have been put aside for a special time, for a special purpose, because their death comes later. Mm-hmm. That's why they say that. I mean, they use that argument and they say the two that didn't experience mm-hmm. death are going to be in that sense. However, if you look at Hebrews, if you read Hebrews a little bit more thoroughly, it poses another interesting cog in that. Because if you look at, let's start with the one you said, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before him, his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Okay, now, Hebrews chapter 11 is noted as the hall of faith, or the it talks about all the great people of faith through the history of the Old Testament. And at a certain point, Paul just gets kind of tired of it, apparently, and he just... And there were so many others, if I started naming this person and that person and that person. And, you know, he says this would go on forever. But so he goes through all, from the beginning, he kind of goes from in chronological order, right? So he starts with Abel, then he goes to Enoch, and it passes on to Noah and Abraham and so on. But, so if you think of that list as a continuing list, and then you read Hebrews 11 verse 13, you have another little interesting problem arise. Because a lot of us read Hebrews 11 5, but we fail to read it in the context of Hebrews 11 13. And all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Hebrews 11:5 says he was taken up so that he should not see death. Hebrews 13, including all these people that have been listed so far, says all of these died in faith. So it is a kind of a conundrum. And so one of the arguments is that just like Elijah, just like Paul, just like Isaiah, Enoch, for some special purpose that we don't know, was taken up to be with God, and people didn't know where he went. People were baffled by his disappearance. But then at some point that we don't know, some undisclosed time, Enoch also came back to Earth and died a natural death at some point. That's one argument. Not very popular one, but it is one that, that people maintain because of verse 13. And they also maintain it because of verses 39 and 40. Because if you look at those, this again, and all these, that's an all-inclusive term there, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not, operative word there, did not receive what was promised. In other words, you know, salvation, resurrection, going to heaven to be with God, to be reunited with God, all the things that they had faith in, they did not receive the promise because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, Enoch included in that list was not made perfect before us. So, you know, apart from us, Enoch and Elijah, those types of people, they are going to be made perfect with us at the time of the resurrection. The time of Christ coming and the rapture and the resurrection of the dead who died in Christ. And, you know, all of those people who are going to experience that at that time, that's when Enoch is perfected and translated. So I know that seriously throws a wrench into most people's thinking about Enoch and Elijah. But those are the opinions. That's the argument that maintains that no one ascended to the Father to be in heaven in a permanent type of way. That, you know, people have visited heaven because God called them up for a short time and then sent them back for a special purpose.
Would you read your chapter 40 again once you're done?
Verse 40?
Yeah, verse 40, I'm sorry.
And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
See, mine reads this, which is almost, to me, entirely different. Since God had provided something better, so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. That almost makes me think they have a separate but equal perfection with us. That we receive perfection one way, and that God has decided these people can receive perfection another way?
No, definitely not. I mean, this is talking about us being perfected in Christ.
Yes.
And so there's...
That's
the
way.
That's the one way. That's the way they are perfected that way, and we are too. So
they should not be made perfect apart or different from us.
Yeah, that's correct. So that they're going to be... try to hopefully set aside debates about translations. I use the most literal translation of the Bible in English. So,
what you saying?
The New American Standard. So the three literal, extreme literal translations are the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. And those are really the only three that are pretty much word for word literal translations into English. And
Are
I use the New
Jerusalem's not?
Definitely not. Because it's the New Jerusalem is much more poetic. Because it was translated into French first.
French,
and
French
then from French to English, so it's like a double, actually it's like a triple translation.
See, I wanted to get close to the Serapeutian.
To the what?
Serapeutian. I wanted
Septuagint.
To get to the Serapeutian. You know what I mean.
Easy
meant.
For you to say, girl.
So, anyhow, let's look at some of these other scripture passages at the end of that bullet. But let's read it first. Here's some of the theories. Elijah and Enoch, did they go to heaven to be in heaven permanently? Maybe. But if so, that poses some serious problems with what Christ himself said. And so, like Jerry said, God is not one that has to if God needs, or doesn't need, I should say, but if God proposes or proclaims that there's going to be some sort of exception to the rule,
then there's an exception to the rule,
yeah. For sure, definitely.
We're not supposed to question that.
No. Right. So,
we're not supposed to put God in a box. You know, he can do what he wants.
So did they go to heaven? Maybe. But also we know that there's different version or different levels of heaven. Apparently there's a, you know, what we call, what we think of as heaven is supposed to be the third heaven. In other words, from the ground, from where our feet are, up until the atmosphere thins to the point where there's no air left, that's considered to be the first heaven. And then from where space, what we call outer space, until that boundary that is unseen and unknowable that we can't perceive, that's the second heaven. And then beyond that is the realm of God, the throne of God, the third heaven where God dwells. So
we're also talking dimension here.
Dimensionality for sure, because the Jews believed that they, you know, well, Jesus teaches about Abraham's bosom, and that is called paradise. And when Paul gets taken up into the third heaven, it's called paradise. He calls it paradise. So, but that paradise is also that holding area where people can't go. You know, people are waiting there in anticipation of the Messiah coming to take them to heaven. So there's some confusing aspects of this that we can't quite get our heads around, thinking and living in four-dimensional space-time. So it's a mind-boggler for sure, but let's go look at some of these other ones. Let's finish this. Did they die? I think, based on the scriptures we just looked at, I think that's a very real possibility. I never thought of that before. I had completely dismissed that as even being a possibility in my mind before now. But after I read those passages and looked into this, I think it's a very real possibility that both of them were used as a model or as a type of the rapture. And so you don't really hear any more about them or see them anymore in Scripture, except for that one little hint of Elijah in 2 Chronicles. But then, even though they were used as a model or as a type of the rapture going to be with God in heaven, eventually God had some other purpose for them and they came back to earth and they died a natural death. Maybe. Okay. Did they go to paradise? And that's a loaded word right there. What does paradise mean? Most people would teach that paradise is, you know, when Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A lot of people think that's heaven. Most people who are more astute say, no, that's not heaven. That's the abode of the dead, where Christ went to the lower parts of the earth and preached to those who were waiting in faith for the Messiah. And so there was a tradition, and Josephus makes reference of this, and you can find it in a couple of, speaking of apocryphal literature, some people make reference to it in the times of Jesus, where some people believed that Enoch and Elijah, they did not go necessarily to heaven or to paradise, but they got transported by some special favor and went and actually were in the Garden of Eden. You know, and that's pretty far out there. There's no real biblical text that supports that, but there's apocryphal literature in the Book of Enoch. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Book of Enoch. It's an apocryphal writing that talks about the life of Enoch, and there's a lot of things that debunk its validity as being divinely inspired, but there's also some stuff in there that most people believe is valuable, and apparently Jude, in the book of Jude, he actually quotes, in Jude, there's a quote regarding something about Enoch that comes from one of those apocryphal writings. And so, since he quotes from it, some people hold those apocryphal writings in high regard. Because if Jude quotes it and Jude's canonical, then, you know, at least that part of the book of Enoch is correct or divinely inspired. So there's all kinds of stuff that you can go go at here. Let's finish reading this bullet. It says, Isaiah, Paul, Philip, and Lazarus all had some experience with being transported to heaven for a time, or transported from place to place, or resurrected from the dead. So, you know, you had Isaiah. Let's go ahead and look at that one first. Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah chapter 6. Look at this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And notice, like, he... What's that? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, baptized, flying to Isaiah, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So apparently, before Isaiah can even really exist in the presence of God without squirming like some poor shriveled up creature cowering in the corner that's about to die, he has to have this special ceremony, or this special anointing of having the sin that he had committed up to that point being taken away, and his most prominent sin, the sin that was most apparent to him, was this unclean lips. And I personally feel that Isaiah didn't really have a dirty mouth. Some people teach it that way. I think more that even the most casual little slip of the tongue, that he had maybe spoken poorly about somebody, or maybe he even had used a curse word or two in his life. That's the way I look at it. And when he says, "But and I live in a people of unclean lips," in other words, just the fact that he'd heard foul speech, just the fact that it had gone into his mind and that existed there, that cannot be in the presence of God. And something, before he was ever able to interact with God, something had to be done about that. He couldn't even stand to be there until... And notice what the seraphim says. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So that's pretty interesting. God forgave sin in the Old Testament. You remember, he forgave David with Bathsheba. He forgave that sin. Here he forgives Isaiah his sin. So
through the purification of fire.
Mm-hmm. Right? And so... after this point, Isaiah was sent back. And as a matter of fact, God even says next, then he says, Whom shall I send? And then I said, Here I am, send me. And then he was able to speak with God because his sin had been taken away and he could be in the presence of God, although I imagine he was still pretty uncomfortable in that majesty. And I believe we all would be. If we were in our mortal, sinful bodies, where we're still having this war of the flesh against the spirit, as long as that's still going on, I think it's very uncomfortable to be completely and wholly in the presence of God. That is, remember even Peter. Christ was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, so to speak, but he had set aside his deity, and he was just a righteous man who was the Son of God, but he had set aside his deity so he could live amongst us as a man. And Peter just says, Get away from me. I can't stand to be in your righteousness, because it just shines the light on what a sinner that I am. And he said, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And so, you know, when we think about Elijah and Enoch just going up to be with God in heaven, I think we should think about it in that light. Because if there was an exception, that's fine. But I think there was some sort of amazing thing that had to happen at the same time. Some sort of... because we know Elijah wasn't perfect. Remember? Elijah had a little bit of pride. He had a little bit of a pride problem because he thought he was the only prophet, the only one left in the whole land whom God had saved. And God retorts a little bit later on, and Paul expounds on it in the New Testament, says, you know, well, there wasn't just one. There was 7,000. There was 7,000, not just one. There's 7,000 there. So, you know, God had saved himself a remnant, and Elijah thought he was the only one. So, you know, in that sense, Elijah also, after his great experience, which we're going to get into tonight, after his great experience on Mount Carmel, that wonderful thing that he did where he defeated the prophets of Baal, then shortly thereafter that, he's running around like a scaredy cat from, you know, one woman, Jezebel, this wicked, evil woman. And he's running away from her when he would confront 450 prophets of Baal. So Elijah wasn't perfect by any means. And so for him to go straight to be with God in heaven, and if he stayed there until Revelation 11, when God sends him back as one of the two witnesses, okay, maybe that is the way it happened, but if that happened, some sort of very special provision must have been made for him. And I tend to think that if that's the case, and he didn't die a natural death, then there must have been, there must be some sort of special holding area, or some sort of special compartment or place where he has the special privilege of staying there, maybe with Enoch, or there's some sort of special place where they are, where they're not actually in the direct presence of God necessarily. And we just don't know. We don't have enough scripture. We just don't know.
There is among my favorite poets, the metaphysical poets of the 16th century, George Herbert kind of stands out because he wrote no, they call their poetry sacred or profane. He wrote no profane poetry. He wrote no love songs, nothing. Everything he wrote was dedicated to God. And he was the second son of an aristocrat. His calling was the church. That is, his living was the church, but his true calling was the church. But he also wrote about it. And the last poem he wrote probably preceded his death, not by too much. And it is about the entrance of a penitent, of a Christian, into heaven. And he makes Jesus the innkeeper. Jesus opens the door to him. And back then, we now say, what can I do for you? Back then, the innkeeper said, what do you lack? What do you lack? What is it you lack that I can give you? He says, a man worthy to be here is what he says. And Jesus says, that's you. I'm paraphrasing. That's you. Have a seat. You know, this is all, of course, in a very strict. And he just can't accept it. He said, I can't be here. I just can't be here. I just don't deserve it. I don't deserve to see you. I don't deserve to this. And finally, Jesus said, come in, sit down, and eat. Eat this meat. And so he said, so I did, sit and eat. But it took Jesus like a whole poem to get him to accept the fact that he was worthy to be there. You know, I'll have to read it to you all. It's not a long poem, but it's called Love For. It's the last poem in his book. And he died very young. He worked himself to death among the poor, pretty much, but he probably died of TB.
Okay.
Which was common at the time.
Oh, interesting.
He was 33 when he died.
All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:2. This is Paul's experience. And so here's another experience where, you know, in a sense, Paul was taken up. And I'll just read it for you. I know a man in Christ, and he doesn't mention himself by name, but it's widely believed that as per Acts 14:19, when it talks about how Paul was stoned and left for dead, and that the text indicates that he actually did die or had what we would call today maybe a near-death experience where he was actually physically dead, at least for a few moments. And so Paul is really talking about himself here, even though he kind of puts himself in the third person. Just like John, like Jerry pointed out on Sunday, John always calls himself the Apostle of Love, kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek, or the Apostle that Jesus loved. And so here, you know, Paul again is talking about himself here, but it's in the third person. Because I know a man of Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Notice that. Okay, the third heaven, and then paradise. I don't know if those are two different things, or if he's saying the same thing, they're the same. We don't know. And then it says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees or hears in me. And because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. He goes on, and he even says about this event that, you know, there are things that are, in verse 4 there, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. In other words, it's so beyond us that he couldn't even describe it. And Paul was probably the most eloquent writer, maybe in all of history. The most intelligently equipped and eloquent writer in all of history. And I mean, we're talking, you know, he outdoes people like Thomas Jefferson writing the Constitution. I mean, we're talking about some, if you read stuff like that, and you decrypt it, or you decipher it, or you reverse engineer it, you're talking about people with extremely high IQs, beyond genius IQs, who are writing that type of stuff. We're talking about some of the most intelligent people in history. And Paul definitely is right up there, and it's definitely a gift from God's Holy Spirit, for sure. But at the same time, God gave him a gift of extraordinary intelligence. I mean, if you read the book of Romans, and you try to compare the book of Romans, which is really kind of like Paul's gospel, to any other human writing, it is probably the single most brilliant piece of writing, and gets into thought that is so deep that a lot of pastors will actually teach the book of Romans on a year cycle, just every year. They'll have one Bible study going, but they'll also be teaching the book of Romans, because it's so inexhaustible, just like all scriptures, but even more so. It's just, there's so much meat in crammed into such a tight number of chapters and a little bit of space that you could just go over it a billion times, and it's still just over our heads. It's over our heads to a certain degree. But anyway, you know, Paul couldn't express this. He couldn't verbalize it, and things that are too wonderful for words, and things that he's not even permitted to say, even if he could verbalize them. So again, you have this experience, but then he was sent back. So that's another example. The last two there are, we won't go to them, but I think I've made my point. Acts 8:39 and John 11:43, we can skip those, but that just talks about how Philip was transported from one place to another. And then John 11:43 is just Lazarus being raised from the dead. But what happened to Lazarus? You know, when Christ resurrected him, most people teach that, well, eventually he was still in a natural body, and he eventually succumbed and died again. That's kind of the point. That's the one answer that I was able to find that seemed the most viable answer to the question of what about Elijah and Enoch? What about them? How does that work? And that's one possible way that based on Hebrews 11, 13 and 39 and 40. And based on 2 Chronicles 21, 11 through 15, that Enoch and Elijah both were taken up by God in some sort of special way, and then eventually were back on earth and they died a natural death and they went to the holding area just like everybody else. Or the other possibility is somehow there's an exception and they were in some sort of special heavenly realm until a future purpose for them is realized in the book of Revelation, maybe, or elsewhere. So anyway, that's the best answer I can give you for that question. People have crashed like waves against the rock on that question for centuries, apparently, so it's my best shot at it. So now let's get into the second half of Matthew 17. And let's just read the whole passage. We're going to try to cover verses 14 through 23 in this session. And so let's just start. Dale, would you read the passage at hand, 14 through 23?
When they came to the crowd, a man came to him, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered, You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised." And they were greatly distressed.
All right, thank you. Okay, so let's move on to Mark 9. Before we go on and get into the exposition of this, let's look at Mark 19, 14 through 29, because this is Mark's account of the same event, and it is the most thorough and complete of this particular event. It gets into much more detail than Matthew or Luke, so I think it would be a good idea to get a little bit more detailed picture of what's going on here. Dad, do you have that one?
No, I'm down.
Still down. John?
And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, said to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to him, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.
All right, thank you. Okay, so let's first look at back to Matthew now. So let's go back to Matthew's account of this. So notice what's just happened is this transfiguration. And they were up probably on Mount Hermon, at the highest peak of Mount Hermon, which is the highest point in Israel. And it's no slouch in terms of the greatest peaks of the earth either. It's pretty far up there. It's almost 10,000 feet. So, you know, talk about a mountaintop experience, because not only were they up super high, but at the same time, you know, they experienced this amazing vision of the future kingdom of Christ with glorified bodies, and Elijah and Moses are there with him, and it's this amazing account and event. And, you know, that's a serious mountaintop experience right there. That's better than mine, for sure. So probably better than most of yours, maybe. I don't know. But that really leads to the next point, is that once you get to the mountaintop, that's the highest peak, and there's really nowhere else to go there. So, you know, after a mountaintop like that, it can only lead to a valley. And those are the times that we don't really look forward to, but we all must face. And so you can see Jesus and the three disciples who went with him, Peter, James, and John, are coming down the mountain. And don't you know, every time you have a mountaintop, Satan is just raring to meet you at the lowest point of the valley on your way down. And it always happens that way. It's just kind of the pattern. And the interesting thing here that I'd like to bring out in verse 14, and it is in Matthew 21 as well. If some of you, like my mom read it, didn't have it, mine is in brackets, or yours might have a little footnote on it that says, many manuscripts do not contain this verse, verse 21 in Matthew, which states, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And what I would propose to you is that anywhere scripture like that has been called into question because of certain manuscripts, I would always, always err on the side of including the verse instead of excluding it. Always. And this, I went over this a couple times before. I'll just give you a brief recap. Because there's four main scriptures, and the four main scriptures are, there's one in 1 John, one of the greatest proof texts of the Holy Trinity. There's one in Mark 16, the second half of Mark 16. In a lot of Bibles, you'll see them either in footnotes or brackets. And then there's two others, I don't have them for you off the top of my head. And then there's little tiny ones like this, every now and again. There's little tiny ones like this one. And they're called into question, and the only reason they're called into question is because the earliest known manuscripts don't contain those verses. But the earliest known manuscripts are not the originals. And so it's become a very contentious debate, so you don't want to get too hateful with your Christian brothers and sisters about this particular argument, because there's a lot of contention behind it. But I personally believe this argument. A lot of people believe since they're not in the earliest known manuscripts, that therefore those are the most reliable manuscripts, and therefore the manuscripts that do include them are trying to add things into the scripture that aren't supposed to be there. However, that is kind of a blind argument to a certain degree, because the older manuscripts, the manuscripts that have been dated as older, they're still from 200 BC or 300 BC, and it is very possible that those manuscripts that are supposedly older and therefore less reliable, it is very possible that they were actually taken from the original documents themselves, and the original documents themselves did include those verses. And because of that, if you take that opinion on it, then it's not that people were trying to add things into the scriptures. It was that the Gnostics, who came on the scene right around 90 AD, the same time John is writing some of his last epistles and the book of Revelation, actually even before that, they were actually starting to come on the scene around 65, they were starting to come on the scene around 60, 65 AD. These Gnostics were starting to gain traction in the church, and they would have had a very strong purpose in removing some of the scriptures that they did remove. That would help their theology much more. So you can see, if Gnostics gained traction in the church and they came in and they tried to destroy original manuscripts, and they tried to create perverted versions of the manuscripts that were missing these verses, and now those are the earliest known manuscripts that we have, then those manuscripts are actually the ones that are corrupted. The ones that are missing those verses, not the ones that include them. In other words, it wasn't perversion by addition, it was perversion by subtraction. So that is an equally viable answer. And so if you tell anybody, if anybody tries to argue the point that, well, the oldest known manuscripts don't have that, so, since they're older, they must be more reliable, it's not necessarily true. Just as possible that a later manuscript, just as possible, a later manuscript at the time it was written could have been copied from one of the originals, the actual original document from Matthew, from Mark, from John, the epistles and the gospels. So, you know, no one can claim the earliest known manuscripts are most reliable. That is a false premise, and I think a lot of scholars get into some troubled water when they just take that as a given. So don't take it as a given. Earliest known manuscripts, not necessarily the best.
I don't know if you happen to see that 60 Minutes where they went to visit that monastery.
No.
And the monastery was back a long time. The guy took the journalist, the reporter, into areas that normally people never get to see. And he took them into this room where they had all of these old manuscripts, all these old books from centuries. But it looks like nobody's ever even taken them off the shelf. You know, but yeah. They claim that they have some of the oldest manuscripts. It's a Greek Orthodox monastery. But it was really interesting because it's one of the first times that they've allowed a tour of any media or anything into that monastery.
Huh.
So there was one room.
Where was that now? Where is
it's,
that monastery?
It's on a peninsula way in the north of Greece. It's called Alto or Albo.
It's Plato.
Yeah, they're all monasteries, but they're built on cliffs and everything.
That's interesting.
It was really interesting. And, but they took them into that room and, just shelves. You could see these old parchment papers. And they even opened up a couple, written in languages and everything. So who knows what's around.
Yeah. Well, that's neat. Thanks for sharing.
A lot of that was burned when the Library at Alexandria was burned.
Yeah, they might have lost some of the originals right at that point, as a matter of fact.
The interesting thing that happened there is that those monasteries had been invaded by several groups over the hundreds of years. And the last one that was trying to get there was the Nazis, and or even agreed to an agreement to be a protectorate of the monastery. But for the purpose, he sent archaeologists and scribes to catalog stuff because they were going to take it all. And yeah. then
took everything out.
Then God intervened. They believe that God intervened in Russia and shifted their whole thing to the Russian front, which took it away from them.
All right. Wow. So,
that was, really
that was kind of the premise of the Indiana Jones
yeah.
Is that because they center around the Nazi time and how the Nazis were trying to acquire ancient artifacts of religion to turn them to their own purposes in a lot of places. And God intervened.
The guy that was taken said, not one thing was taken.
What?
And of course, these guys pray. They pray 24/7.
Oh, yeah. In a monastery?
Yeah.
They go in shifts of...
Oh, yeah. It was just a
6 hours at a time or something like that.
One of the most interesting ones I've seen wasn't
really biased.
Like, yeah. 60 minutes can be real biased.
Yeah, that's true. Well, that's neat. Thanks for sharing. Yeah. All right. So, and one of the greatest proofs that that those verses are supposed to be there is Dr. Ivan Cannon. I shared him with you a couple of times. He's the mathematician from Harvard that if anybody would actually bother to go and take him seriously, basically proves that the Bible is of divine origin. I cannot see how anybody couldn't look at it and see that it has to be of divine origin, mathematically. And he did amazing work. And it's just amazing that he's not taken more seriously. Of course, there's always the argument that, well, you come by faith and not by definite scientific or empirical proof. And that's true, too. But for Christians who are already saved by faith, I love the work of people like that that have gone and just shown some miraculous things about the biblical text. Very, very... has extreme fidelity throughout, and it's extremely, extremely authenticates itself, essentially, as being divine. Anyway, let's look at this verse 14 in conjunction with verse 21. It says, and when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic, and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And, Jesus ends up casting out this demon, and the disciples don't know what's gone on or why they weren't able to do it. And in verse 21, which I believe is a genuine verse, especially because it's in Mark, and there's no, in Mark's account, there's no, Mark says it, and there's no question about what Mark says, so I believe that it's also in Matthew. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so, when Jesus says that, doesn't go out by prayer and fasting, that can only mean one thing, that this whole Mount, this transfiguration time, and going up the 6 days, remember 6 days later, he took them up to the high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and then he came back down. Well, even on that rigorous, treacherous mountain climb, it's implied, typically a fast for a Jew lasted either, in biblical times, the fasts typically at least 3 days, or sometimes an entire week, a 7 day fast. And so it's implied here that possibly during that entire trip up the mountain and back down the mountain, that Jesus had been fasting. In other words, he was prepared for this. He was prepared. And he had been praying, and he had been fasting, even in those rigorous conditions. And so let's take a look about a little scripture about preparation. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I like this, the way Paul is explaining this is really neat, I think, because he uses the word preparation several times, or prepared. It's one of the highest densities of the word prepare or preparation in Scripture. It's all in the same few verses here. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 6. Mike, would you read that for us?
There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it would be ready as a gift, not as one grudgingly given.
And one more.
Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously.
All right, so here, interesting, because he's, in your translation, it said eagerness. Same thing, mine said readiness. And whatever mine said prepared, yours said ready. So I thought that was interesting. But being ready, it's the same thing. Ready, being prepared. And you can see how much emphasis Paul puts in this is that, you know, they're... He knows that their readiness, and Paul is even boasting about this. And, you know, I think it's good to live our lives as Christians in a way that is preparing for things that might be, we might see on the horizon. You know, and the one adage says, you know, luck favors the prepared, and I would replace luck with God favors the prepared. And, you know, I think that I would even say God doesn't just favor the prepared. God is the one who inspires the person to be prepared. And, you know, I can even remember this myself in my own experience this past year at work. I have a lot of stuff come through my classroom and my workshop. I have a classroom that's joined to a workshop that used to be an old science lab. And I just have so much stuff come through there because I handle all the technology for the whole school, and all the new computers come through there, all the printers, all the anything technology related comes to us first. And we have stuff stacked up in boxes. I have 12 years worth of stuff, backlog of stuff that, you know, stuff that has been passed out and now it's come back to us because it's been put out of service. And keeping track and managing all that has been quite a nightmare. And I just kind of thought last year I got so sick of it, having all this. I have so much clutter in my rooms, and so many boxes and things stored up in boxes and boxes stacked on boxes, and, you know, filing cabinets of these papers, and, you know, and as a principal, I'm sure it was always probably brought a frown to your a hidden frown to your insides to go into a teacher's classroom, and it's just a nightmare of stuff. From the teacher's perspective, though, when that starts to build up over years and years and years and years and years, and you've had this program for so many years, or you're a teacher that does all these things and whatnot, you know, you go in and it just seems like normal because you're around it so often. And I thought to myself a couple of times, you know, I'd go in and try to think, okay, well, if I came in here and I've never been here before, how would this look? And, you know, a couple of times, you know, I thought, boy, I have to start taking care of this. I just have to. And I just really got inspired this year to take care of it. And I ordered a lot of storage and organizational cabinets and boxes, and got rid of a whole bunch of stuff. I was able to secure a portable for... any principal who was a principal in the 90s or 2000s knows that you pretty much have to these days at a high school have what's called the elephant graveyard for all the old computers and printers. There has to be a place where this stuff goes to get stacked up. And so I was finally able to secure that and got a place where I could put out all the old stuff, threw away a ton of stuff, got rid of all the cardboard boxes. You know, and I got really inspired to do that last year. And I really got on a big kick to do it and to make a big push to make this, to make my classroom and my workshop more organized and more aesthetically pleasing to not only to students, but also to visitors and other teachers and administrators. And lo and behold, you know, as soon as I really got the better part of all that done, you know, I had 2 visits from the superintendent. I had, you know, a visit, an OCR visit from Office of Civil Rights, where they check for, you know, clutter and wheelchair access and all that kind of stuff. And I had an audit from TEA, and, you know, and it's, so it wasn't me that suddenly, you know, got this great idea. You know, it was God who said, you know what, there's some stuff coming down this year. If you don't take care of this, you're going to be in some trouble. And so, you know, it was one of those things that helped me to be prepared. And I think if we apply that, you know, that was just kind of my worldly, material, physical issues that I deal with in my life, just like we all do. But I think in a more of a spiritual sense, you know, are we, you know, do we know that there's going to be a time coming up in the next 3 months where we're going to have the opportunity to witness to somebody? And wouldn't our witness be stronger? Maybe a family member that we know, like, well, they're probably going to come for the summer, and I'm going to meet them, and it's going to be a chance maybe to invite them to church or something like that. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, wouldn't it be better to have really dedicated some serious advanced prayer work and advanced prayer time to that? Wouldn't it be better if maybe during that time to show God how important it is to us, that maybe we take some a few days and dedicate them to fasting and real penitent faithfulness to God and say, you know, God, I am serious about this, and I want some spiritual power from you going with me into this endeavor that I'm foreseeing is going to happen a few weeks down the road or a few months down the road. And you know, I think if we had that attitude more, we'd be more effective as Christians. And we can look at this example from Jesus, how, you know, Jesus proclaimed that this type of demon, that even he himself, because remember, he didn't use his own divine authority. You know, he could have, but he decided not to, to just be able to snap his fingers. And you know, all the miracles that he did as a man, and he prayed to God, the Father in heaven, to grant the miracle to happen. And so he himself would not have been able to cast this demon out unless he had been prepared by prayer and fasting beforehand, before it came about.
What does fasting do? Because I understand the prayer bit. I love to be in prayer. It's my favorite time of any day or evening. Uh-huh. But when I'm fasting, I'm so distracted by my hunger that okay. I can't think straight. I really can't.
Well, let's go to... Let's go ahead and, since you asked, let's just skip down to the end. We'll do the end first. We'll do it again, but let's just go down to... Yeah, I know. So we'll finish with this since you asked.
Matthew
6, 16. We went over this earlier in the study when we were in Matthew chapter 6 a long time ago.
Got it.
An interesting thing here is, you know, Jesus starts giving all these instructions, and he's first, the one that I like to start with is, if you actually go back to chapter 6, verse 7, about when he's about to give the Lord's Prayer, he says, and when you pray, or when you are praying, in other words, he takes for granted the fact that they are going to pray. He doesn't say, and if you ever get around to bothering to think about praying, do it this way. He says, and when you pray. And so, if you look at verse 16, notice the if there. It's clearly stated, and if you fast.
Mine says whenever you fast.
Yeah, that was a joke.
Oh, okay.
doesn't say if, right? It's not conditional. It says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. So in other words, you know, he's saying, I expect you, this is something you're going to, you should be doing. Any Christian who is one of my disciples who's following me should make this a part of their regular spiritual life. It says, and when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So, biblical fasting. A couple of key points on it. Number one, it should never, ever be done apart from prayer. Always, always prayer and fasting go together. Every single time they're seen in Scripture, they're always united. Okay? You can always pray without fasting, but you should never, ever fast without praying. And so the distraction that you talk about is the cue. That's the cue. When you fast, the distraction that you're talking about, the hunger distraction, that's the cue to pray. And so whenever you feel the hunger, instead of fulfilling your fleshly desire for to meet your physical hunger need, instead, you pray. You go into prayer. And you by doing that, you are filling a spiritual need, and you're fulfilling a spiritual fulfillment and a spiritual feeding, if you will. And it should also all usually be accompanied with scripture reading and meditation. So the whole idea is I believe it was the Quakers, Puritans, one of those groups, called fasting. They called it soul-fattening fasting.
Yeah.
Because it was, instead of our natural inclination to cater to the flesh, we're denying our flesh and replacing it by replacing it with the spiritual things. And so, the hardest part about fasting, most people don't really get to it, very serious fasting, because the hardest time period of fasting is the first 3 days. You know, if you literally fast, I mean nothing, for 3 days.
Except water.
Water. You're going to be going crazy. But there's an interesting thing that after those 3 days, the hunger pangs actually go away. And they go away for quite some time. They might come back a couple of times, but then they will come back extremely strong. When we looked at Christ's fast, the 40-day fast, him and Elijah and Moses are the only three, you know, the three that are on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're also the only three recorded in Scripture to have fasted for 40 days. So when you have that 40-day fast, after the 40th day, typically, if you're a healthy adult, the hunger pains will come back in a rage, basically telling you that if you do not eat something now, you are going to die. And so that, when Christ was at his absolute weakest, that's when Satan came and tempted him by telling him to turn the stones to bread and all those types of things. So the idea, though, about fasting, biblical fasting, is it's not a diet. It's not to lose weight. I had a Christian friend, I'm going to kill two birds with one stone because I'm going to get some good spiritual stuff going, and I'm also going to lose all this weight, and it's going to be great. And, you know, that's kind of like, remember we talked about self-denial versus denial of self? That's like, well, I'm going to have self-denial so that I can look like $1 million and go to the beach this summer and put on my swimsuit. Okay, that's the kind of thing where God says, okay, well, that's what you want, and then you've already got your reward, because you're not getting any kind of spiritual reward. So we'll talk more about it next time, but it's really the most pressing need, the most pressing perpetual need, aside from air, of course, is food, and to continually recharge ourselves with, taking in that food, on a regular basis. But if you train yourself to fast once in a while, maybe fast for one day, maybe fast for 3 days, maybe fast for a whole week, if you train yourself and work yourself up to that, then and instead of obeying your hunger pains, you use the hunger pains as a cue to sit down and pray, or to kneel and pray, and to go into prayer and Bible study and meditation, then at that point, you are actually feeding your soul and your spirit, and you're denying your flesh, and you're giving yourself power and control over other fleshly desires. You're training your body and you're whipping your body into shape, so to speak, by saying, you know, no, I'm not going to feed you right now. No, you're not going to get this. Instead, I'm going to go to God in prayer and I'm going to build myself up spiritually, not physically. And then later on, maybe you have, when you're not fasting anymore, maybe you're in a period of temptation for alcohol. Maybe that's a weakness. And then you have a stronger buildup to say, no, I'm not going to fulfill that unrighteous desire. Or maybe you have a weakness for lust, or you know, some sort of sexual sin, and you say, you know, well, even though I feel this urge coming on, no, I have control over my body. Not my body doesn't have control over me. And so that's kind of what one of the things that fasting will help with is to give yourself more self-control. So, anyway, we'll close with that. And we'll pick it up next time with mountaintops going to the valleys with 1 Kings. And we'll see how far we can get from there.
Oh, no.
Any special prayer requests?
There's your dad, John, George.
What's wrong?
George's knee is really painful and good bother.
He says it's worse than it was before he had the surgery. Oh, my God.
George Smart?
Yeah.
Oh, right. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for some of the mysteries that are beyond us at this time, Lord. And we just trust that whatever the answers are, that we will know them someday, and we strive to know as much as we can and be the best disciples, the most knowledgeable disciples that we can. And we thank you for your insights and your help in helping giving those answers to us. We thank you for the time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that the teachings you have had for us tonight will go deep into our hearts and help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for my dad, for John, for continued healing, that you'll continue to help lift them up, that you will send your healing touch upon their ailments and bring about a complete and total healing and a full restoration to health and wholeness. And we pray for George, that you will just send your Holy Spirit and your healing touch upon his ailment and his knee, and that it might be comforted and strengthened, and that he might be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help all of us at Bethany, our fellowship, to strengthen, help bring people to us that we can serve, and help prepare and equip us to serve those who we might help. And we pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways, to give us your special blessing this week, and that you return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe I should take all of those fresh